Father in heaven, we come before you this afternoon. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us in the changing of seasons and the snow and the giving of water to the earth. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us in the giving of your Son, that we could have life and life abundantly. Father, I thank you for your word once again. And we pray that now as we look into this prophet called Isaiah, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. May your Spirit lead us and direct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, are you ready for your Bible quiz? Just hold your pants on. Okay. Which of these are among the five books which treat the problems concerning the return of Israel to the land after the exile? Joel, Job, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Obadiah, or none of these? None is correct. It is none of them. The prophetical book which traces the final decline of the southern kingdom and God's attempts to bring about repentance before its end. Isaiah, Jonah, Joel, Daniel, or Jeremiah? Jeremiah. Yeah,
that's what I was thinking.
Jeremiah it is.
What was the answer to the first one?
None.
There wasn't one?
No. There none of those choices.
Okay, the one book which gives in poetic language the intimate love relationship between a man and a woman.
Oh,
well, what do you know? You'd almost think we studied that one recently. The book which traces events during the time of Israel's wilderness wanderings and contains a census of the major descendants of the tribes of Israel, as well as the many failings of the people to obey God from the heart, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy? Numbers. The key was contains a census.
Oh, okay.
Numbers. Census, numbers.
Yeah, and there was some generational stuff.
Okay. A book which traces redemptive history from the origin of the human race until the death of Joseph.
Of
the human race.
Genesis.
You suppose it might be Genesis? A book which shows how a spiritual leader persevered through many obstacles to lead the Jerusalem remnant to rebuild the Jerusalem wall and to renew their covenant with Jehovah.
Nehemiah.
You know what the clue was?
Build the wall.
Build the wall. How many days did he rebuild it in? That does not count.
That's pretty good.
52. Two Old Testament books will show how a leader who was well versed in God's word affected renewal among the remnant who had returned to Jerusalem. Two Old Testament books which showed how a leader who was well-versed in God's word affected renewal among the remnant who had returned to Jerusalem. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Daniel, or Esther? Now, come on, folks. We studied these books. Ezra and Nehemiah. Who's the leader? I just said one of them, so. No, Ezra.
Ezra.
Oh, Ezra.
It had to be one or the other.
You had a 50% chance.
That's right.
Ezra 7:9, and Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to teach it and to obey it. Which of these are among the six books which trace leadership during the United Kingdom of Israel and the split kingdoms of Israel and Judah? Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, or Ezekiel?
1 Kings.
That's one. First and Second Samuel. The six books, that's three of them. And the other three would be? Second Kings and what? Chronicles, First and Second Chronicles. A book in which any name for God is not mentioned.
Esther.
Esther, very good. The two books which record the law, the Ten Commandments, that Moses was given by God.
Exodus.
And? Deuteronomy. A book which shows that the mystery of the righteous person's sufferings becomes clearer when it is seen that God allows it and uses it to bring unreserved consecration to the sufferer. 1 Timothy, 1 Thessalonians, Hebrews, Job, or 2 Samuel? Job. Poor Job. A book which highlights the call of Moses as God's leader.
Exodus.
And finally, the book which gives the most detailed biographical information about the first king of Israel, Saul. First Samuel. Okay, now we'll get on. I don't want excuses. Isaiah, the Lord saves, looking at the book of Isaiah. It is really, if you read the first verse, the vision. The entire book is labeled the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that beginning verse gives you a clue that the editor, the compiler, the author sees the entire book as a vision, and a vision from God's perspective. It's essentially a divine perspective on the history of Israel and Judah. There are no less than 15 manuscripts that have been found of the book of Isaiah among the Dead Sea Scrolls, making it the second only to Deuteronomy in those scrolls of all the Old Testament books, which again gives you a clue of its importance and its popularity, at least in the time of Christ. In the Jerusalem or in the Tanakh, the Old Testament Jewish Bible, it is listed first in the latter prophets because of its importance. Just to give you a clue again of its importance, there are 411 quotations from Isaiah in the New Testament. And those 411 quotations come from 57 different passages. So again, that gives you a clue of the enormous importance to first century Judaism of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's ministry extends from the year of Uzziah's death, which is about 740 BC, through the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, to at least 701 BC, possibly into the reign of Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, and he reigned from 696 to 642 BC. So some say that Isaiah's ministry extended from about 745 to 680 BC, which was an extremely long ministry for the prophet. Tradition records that Isaiah was a cousin of Uzziah, King Uzziah, or a nephew of Amaziah the priest. And if that's written in the Talmud, and that tells us that he most likely had easy access to kings, to the priest, to the royal court. So he was not an outsider, he was an insider, which would have given him access and understanding of world events, which the common peasant living in or outside of Jerusalem may not have had. Isaiah was married to a prophetess. We see that in chapter 8. His sons, he had two sons, as far as we know, that are recorded at least, and both of his sons' names were given prophetically, so that even the sons of the prophet, their name became a signal, a sign, if you will, a signpost to the nation. The first one's name was Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. So you were always, whenever, you know, Mama called, Shear, get over here. They and the people were reminded in Jerusalem, a remnant will return. But they haven't gone into exile yet. But his very name is giving hope for the future that the exile will not be permanent. His other son's name was, and this is just a note to your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, do not name your son this. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Because I don't know what the kids would make up for nicknames for the poor chap. Hey Bazi. And his name means swift booty, speedy prey. Swift is the booty and speedy is the prey. Again, his name is looking toward the people going into exile, that when they saw him or heard his name, they would be reminded that the enemy would find the booty very quickly. It would not take much time, and they would come upon the nation of Israel very quickly. Speedy is the prey. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 22, Isaiah wrote the Acts of Hezekiah. And so that tells us that, at the very least, in some way, Isaiah was a scribe and a court official, most likely a scribe of King Hezekiah. He was a contemporary with the prophets Amos, Hosea, and Micah. They were all living around the same time and very likely may have known each other. Some divide the book of Isaiah into two parts, some into three. And if you're reading anything on Isaiah where you come across that, they will call it First Isaiah, which is Isaiah 1 to 39, Deutero-Isaiah, or Second Isaiah, which is Isaiah 40 to 55, and Trito-Isaiah, which is Isaiah 56 to 66. That is some division by some scholars. And they have a lot of reasons for that. One of the main reasons for that is when Isaiah is speaking or writing, and we don't know that Isaiah wrote it specifically, but chapters 1 to 39 deal with issues during Isaiah's lifetime. The other books deal with issues that didn't happen until one or two centuries later. So obviously Isaiah was not in those time periods. And so that's one indicator. And other indicators are differences in language, literary style. However, there's also much evidence that says the same themes run from beginning to end. The same word groups. And so there is, let's just say there's some debate on that. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. But an interesting note is that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, does not divide the book of Isaiah. However, the Septuagint does divide the book of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, which the Jewish Bible does not do. So you got to take that with a grain of salt. In the Jewish canon always counted Isaiah as one book. If you were to read Isaiah and open your Bible to 2 Kings, you would note that Isaiah's chapter 36 to 39 has much in common with 2 Kings 18 and 19. And so the ideas, the motifs, if you will, the themes that form 2 Kings 18 and 19 sort of apply and become the core of the vision, if you will, of the entire book of Isaiah. So they're closely connected there. Going on to the author. Whoa. Yes.
Oh, yeah. You're talking about the author? Yeah.
The author, again, there's just to highlight again, there is varied opinions on authorship of Isaiah. One, a very, very conservative scholars say that Isaiah wrote the entire book. So he was, when he wrote chapters 40 to 66, he was prophetically, if you will, looking ahead to what was going to happen to the nation in exile. And even post-exile, when they returned, this view is held today by very, very few scholars. Many conservative scholars hold to two books, 1st and 2nd Isaiah, while moderate scholars, if you will, hold to three books. So one view is Isaiah wrote the whole thing. A second view is that Isaiah wrote parts of 1st Isaiah, chapter 1 to 39, and an anonymous author wrote 2nd Isaiah and 3rd Isaiah. Don't know. Another option is that an anonymous author put it all together, like the author of the Pentateuch. Did Moses write the entire Pentateuch? Well, most likely, no. Did he write big portions of it? Most likely, yes. And a final editor, compiler, whatever word, took it and put it together. And some would say the same thing happened here with Isaiah, that they took Isaiah's writings from chapters 1 to 39. He was a scribe. We see that in 2 Chronicles. And then they took other sayings and put them together after the exile. You'll note that if you read through the entire book of Isaiah, the text never claims that Isaiah wrote the book himself. It does talk about, in one chapter, about Isaiah's disciples. And so it could be that one of his scribes or one of his disciples recorded his ministry and wrote it down. There is evidence on both sides to whether there's two authors, three authors, or one author. Number one, ultimately, if we believe it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, it really doesn't matter whether it was one, two, or three. But I would seem to think that it's more likely that Isaiah wrote it He wrote contemporary stuff that was going on in chapters 1 to 39. After that, he wrote prophetically, if you will, looking ahead, excuse me, ahead to what was going to happen. Questions? Steve, you had a...
Well, I go with the single Isaiah. And I wanted, I've been doing some research, and I have this quotation. Doubts about the authorship and authenticity of any book in the Bible can have tragic consequences for those who are attempting to take the Bible seriously.
Okay. I would not agree with that at all, but it's okay.
You would not?
No.
Well, sadly, there are a lot of people who do. And that's the problem with this higher criticism.
No, no, no. What I'm saying is, does it make, does it, the author, the, he's, that quote combines, I have to believe in the authorship and authenticity. I go, no, I do need to believe in the authenticity of Scripture.
The authorship can be a crack for doubt. And we have to be very, very careful.
I have a big view of who my God is and sovereign and how he works.
We're not talking about that.
Well, but anyway, on a higher criticism level, you are absolutely right. That it's a beginning point.
You know why a lot of these higher criticism people brought up their ideas? Why?
I have a lot of reasons why, but...
For one thing, they didn't believe that the Bible can predict prophecy.
That's true. That's true. And that's one of the reasons, one of the big reasons why some scholars, not all, but some scholars believe in two or three authors to Isaiah because he wrote prophetically ahead of time. And so it's almost an anti-supernaturalism view of Scripture.
One of the reasons is because of his prophecy regarding Cyrus.
Right.
150 years ahead of time.
Right. But that makes no sense because in that same book of Isaiah, we see prophecies concerning Jesus, which was 800 years ahead of time. So, yeah, I know. So anyway, yes. Higher criticism. That's when somebody is critical of the Bible and they're standing on a stool. I just couldn't resist.
Right.
Higher criticism, there's higher form criticism, literary criticism, and what they do is they look at the Bible as a piece of literature, and they attempt to analyze it, break it down to its component parts. Much of what you just said is absolutely true. It's a very critical, not only in the sense of looking critically at the text, what are the words that are used and all that stuff, but it's critical of the text itself as, inspired Scripture. There are some higher critics that, yes, absolutely. And they're simply trying to say, okay, but, you know, looking at Isaiah, and so you could be a higher critic and look at Isaiah and say, you know, I see within the words, the phrases, the theological themes, how the book is put together, the transitional sentences, all this stuff, I see differences. So which points me to two authors, and not necessarily affect your belief in the book of Isaiah as God's word. But others, much of that started with back in the 18th, 19th century with a guy named Rudolf Bultmann, who is a New Testament scholar, and he's coming out of the Enlightenment, and he tried to, what scholars call, demythologize the New Testament. Okay, so he had a view, a perspective, that when you read the New Testament, yeah, well, you know, all those ancient people, they were just, they believed in mythology and supernatural stuff and whatever. They just didn't know what was going on. You know, they weren't scientific like we are.
Do they not believe the Spirit of God? I mean, in that?
a guy like that had a very low view, if you will, if any, of the work of the Spirit of God. He saw, for instance, you know, when Jesus, it says Jesus cast out a demon, he would say, well, come on, there wasn't no demon there. They were just sick. They had Parkinson's or epilepsy or fill in the blank. And you're going, and that doesn't hold up even under, but that view has spread. And even today in more liberal churches, there's a very low view of the work of the Holy Spirit. So the sense of higher criticism doesn't deal so much with the work of the Holy Spirit so much as it just dealing with the text and tearing the text apart into its component parts and literary style, grammatical style, and trying to analyze it just from that standpoint.
Putting it in the man part.
What's that? Yeah, that's one way of looking at it, but we need to be careful that it's okay to pick at the Word of God as long as I understand it's the Word of God. You know, and that's why we study it. We want to understand it. You know, there's so much there, and it's this deep. And so in a sense, we're all picking at it.
So how do they explain all of the prophecies that have come through? I mean, the letter.
Part of that, like in Isaiah, just to pick an example, they would say that, we're going to get to the servant songs and the messianic prophecies, but they would say that an author in the post-exilic time wrote concerning his contemporaries and what was going on, and he's writing to give the people hope. Okay? So he's not writing about a specific prophecy as we understand it. He's just writing in a contemporary situation to give the people hope. And so they do that, they get around some of that stuff, and hey, sometimes they do have to do gymnastics.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, theological gymnastics.
Aren't there those that are actually trying to pull it apart, to undeify it, to make it not God-inspired?
It depends on what you mean by that. There's, you know, back in the 90s, there was a Jesus seminar, and they attempted, basically what they did is they went through the New Testament, the Gospels, and this is a form of higher criticism, but they went through the Gospels and, you know, basically had their black ink marker. Well, Jesus didn't say that, and they take that out. And, well, Jesus probably didn't say that. Well, you end up with hardly anything left. And part of that is driven by a desire, because ultimately it comes down to, you know, if you accept the Word of God for what it is, you are forced to deal with it. Or I should say more correctly, you are forced to allow the Word of God to deal with you. And that's, you know, it's like R.C. Sproul said, he was once invited to a lecture to talk to a group of atheists. And he says, the first thing I said to him, he says, your problem is not an intellectual one. Your problem is a moral one. But if I can attack it intellectually, then I can keep it at that level. But if I understand it, no, it's really a moral one. I don't want to have to deal with the fact that there is a God. Because if there actually is a God, then I'm responsible. I am now no longer a free moral agent. I have to be responsible to a moral lawgiver. So.
And I wanted to clarify. Did you say you believed it was Isaiah was written by one author?
Yes.
And he was looking ahead in prophecy as well as current.
Yep.
There is a passage in the New Testament that clarifies the one authorship. I would say it proves it.
Okay, I'm waiting.
Okay, see if I can find out my notes here. Okay, chapter 12 of John. John 12, verses 37 to 41. Somebody read.
Where does it talk about Isaiah?
What? You will see.
Okay, somebody find Isaiah in those verses?
Yep.
Right.
Verse 38.
What's it say?
This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
Okay.
That's from 2 Isaiah.
I understand that. That does not prove Isaiah wrote the book. But. Okay, who's got 40 and 41?
I've got them.
Okay.
And I'm going to start with 39 because we didn't read that. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said, again, he was blind, he had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him.
That is from Isaiah.
That's from Isaiah 6, yeah.
Yes.
That's Jesus speaking. And if we have him as our authority, I think we don't have any questions.
Oh, okay.
Yep.
It's not that simple. No, I don't have any problem at all. If I refer to a book, that doesn't necessarily mean the person who I refer to wrote the book. That's all I'm saying.
Also, are certain terms, and you mentioned it in general. The phrase, the Holy One of Israel.
Right.
That appears 12 times in chapters 1 to 39, and 14 times in chapters 40 to 66.
Hey, I'm not making a case one way or another here, my friend.
Well, I am.
I know, that's fine.
Yeah.
You're welcome to
the
do
title
that.
The title is used only 6 times in the rest of the Old Testament.
I understand it. I'm not going to die on this hill. That's all I'm telling you.
I don't want people to have doubt.
Okay. We're not doubting the Word of God. Please be clear.
Well,
okay.
And once you pour water in it and it freezes, you widen the crack.
Okay.
Hey, brother.
Yes.
I've got a question.
Yes.
What of us, how does any of this affect those of us? I don't consider myself close to being a scholar. This is the most time I've spent in God's Word.
Okay.
But I'm still a Christian, brother.
Yes.
God's Word talks to me in Isaiah, whoever.
Right.
Because it's the Holy Spirit that has designed this book for me to be able to understand.
That's correct.
So, and I enjoy coming here and listening to the discussions on it.
Right.
But it doesn't affect our Christianity. Whether
not in the least.
Okay. Because I...
No.
I just can't handle it. My brain doesn't go that
way. Well, I'm going to get a new chip for you and just download it. How's that? Yeah, I would like that too. But.
I need to do one too. We'll all get in line.
I'd like to reply to that to some degree. There are some churches, some pastors and so forth, that are becoming so liberal, they deny that Adam and Eve were real people.
I understand it.
They deny
know.
There was a virgin birth.
We know.
They deny all kinds of things.
We know.
Does it change what you believe?
Changes what other people believe.
No.
No, that's not the question.
I got to take care of my
walk
with
the Lord. I don't want people to have doubts. I want to strengthen our faith, and that's what we're in this class for.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So, carrying on
okay.
to the date. If you accept Isaiah as the author, the book was written somewhere in the late 8th century B.C., If you accept anything else, it could have been compiled down to into the 5th century B.C. A general outline you'll see there, that's quite an extensive outline. You can walk through that. But there's another way if you go to the bottom of that outline that some view the book of Isaiah as a drama that basically was meant with chapters 1 to 4 and chapters 65 to 66 forming, if you will, an envelope at a beginning and an end point to the entire book. And with that being said, if you look at the book that way, you'll see a prologue of chapters 1 to 4 and then Act 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 with an epilogue to finish up the book. It's just another way of viewing how is this book put together, okay? Because part of it, we need to remember when we look at structures of books and that kind of thing, remember that the scrolls do not have chapters and verses in them, okay? So when you're reading, I've done it once with a couple books. I've taken, I think, the book of Ephesians and Matthew on my computer and taken out all the chapters and all the verses and just run them together. And all of a sudden you're going, huh, it reads very different, because oftentimes what happens is, especially in the Gospels, well, in any of the books, Isaiah included, I mean, you'll be reading, you get to the end of the chapter, okay, next day you come back. And you forgot what you read yesterday, but you begin reading. But if you don't have those cutoffs, you'll begin reading, all of a sudden you go, huh, this book really ties together really well. And sometimes the chapter and verses don't actually help us in getting the big picture. But some theological themes. There are many. Chapters 1 to 5 appear to give us a brief overview of the entire book's message. And some of the themes covered in the book are the doctrine of God. As one has said, one author says, when it comes to God, Isaiah is a theologian of the Old Testament. When it comes to the doctrine of God, he talks about the Holy One of Israel. And obviously that is made very clear front and center in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy. In his vision of a holy God. And that sort of forms a foundation for Isaiah. Isaiah brings the idea, the concept of the holy to a whole new level. Previously, you'll see in the book of Leviticus, you will read again and again, you are to be holy, for I am holy. And that little phrase shows up again and again and again. But the concept there, the word holy, kadosh, really at its root means something that is set apart from or separate from. Okay? So I could say this stand is now holy from me because it's set apart. Okay, but Isaiah is going to bring this concept to a whole new level. He's going to bring it to the understanding that holiness has a moral, essential characteristic to it. That to be holy is somehow to be morally pure, blameless. So Isaiah brings that concept of the doctrine of God to a whole new level. Isaiah talks about God as Savior, which is interesting. You can do a comparison if you read through Isaiah. Just keep a note in your Bible to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And then when you read through Isaiah, stop and make a note in your Bible when you come across God as Savior. And then reference Acts 4, 12. Because that is obviously referring to Jesus. So keep that in your Bible. And then when your JW friend stop by, ask them, I got a question for you. you will see Isaiah talks about God as Redeemer. He talks about God as Father, which I would submit to you is the key place where Jesus draws, besides his self-understanding of his Heavenly Father, but the concept of the Father, our Father God, our Heavenly Father. Isaiah talks about God as the supreme and only ruler over heaven and earth. Again and again, because Isaiah is speaking into a time, and we'll look at this in a little bit, but that you need to, it helps, I would submit to you, to really understand the book of Isaiah. You need to have a good, clear understanding, or let me back up. To understand Isaiah clearly, you need to have a clear understanding of world history at the time. To understand that the Assyrians are coming down. They conquered Syria, and then they conquered Ashdod and Ashkelon, some of the Philistine cities. And so Judah almost becomes an island, if you will. Assyrian conquered Egypt, and then the Babylonians come. And that's all going on at this time. And once you understand that, and then you read some of the prophecies, you go, ah, that's what he's looking at. He's seeing this happen, and he's giving hope to the people in the midst of all this turmoil within the world. And into the midst of that, he is reminding the people, God is sovereign. God is king, capital K. None of this small king, Assyrian, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian, Judah, Israel stuff. God is king over heaven and earth. Isaiah also speaks underneath the doctrine of God, much of the Ruach, the breath, the spirit of God. And we see that time and time again where he talks about the spirit of God. And Jesus himself talks about that in Luke 4 when he quotes from Isaiah 61. A couple more themes is the righteousness and justice. Those two terms generally are tied very closely in Scripture. Righteousness in Hebrew is zedek, and it occurs 273 times in the Old Testament, in all of the Old Testament, and 58 of those are in Isaiah, which tells you this is a prominent theme in Isaiah, is righteousness, justice, and what that means. Righteousness means to be in conformity to God's way, and specifically with Isaiah, to God's law. Justice has to do with the demands of some moral law or the king's justice. And for the people at the time, it came to be seen as an activity of God, for he is a God of judgment. And you'll see that again, that God's justice, God's judgment against the nation of Israel, first of all, and later on against the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So the issue of righteousness and justice shows up much in Isaiah. The theme of the servant of the Lord. This is one that has probably spilled more ink in theological tomes. The question is, who is the servant of the Lord? Is the servant of the Lord Israel, the nation, as we see in Isaiah 41? They were to bring justice and light to the nations. Remember, we've talked about this before, about that in Exodus, way back in Exodus, God had called, or back up to Genesis. Genesis 12, you, Abraham, will be a blessing to the nations. Okay? So right at the beginning, you get this picture. God is beginning to draw a picture that through Abraham, the people were to be a blessing not just to themselves, but to the nations. In Exodus, you see that, Exodus 19, you're going to be a holy people. You are my treasured possession. And it goes on. And now we see in Isaiah, they were to be light to the nations. They were to be a servant to the nations. And we saw that, we talked about that, I think, long time ago when If you read in Exodus, it talks about the ornate robes and that the priest wore. And part of that was to be one of the ways in the ancient Near East that you put on display for the nations, for the people, how big your God is, how majestic your God is, had to do with how your priest dressed. So the more ornate, the more gold, the more silver, and the more precious stones, wow, this is quite a God you worship. And they were to do that for the nation. So there is indication in Isaiah that Israel itself was to be a servant of the Lord. It could be the prophet himself. And we see that in Acts, I believe chapter 8. Where the Ethiopian eunuch is writing and he's reading Isaiah and he says, is he talking about himself or somebody else? And Philip joins him and explains it. In chapter 44, this Cyrus is called my shepherd. So Cyrus is called his anointed one. Maybe he's the servant of the Lord. And that anointed one is the word from which we get our word Messiah. Or is it someone else? Of course, according to Acts, what I just mentioned, Philip explains to him, beginning from Isaiah, that the servant of the Lord is Jesus himself, ultimately. Isaiah 53. It notes that if you read through Isaiah 53 based on the personal pronouns on the one hand and the he, his, him on the other hand, the servant is neither the blind nor the deaf nation of Israel, nor the righteous remnant that has returned, but the prophet calls nor Israel, but the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53 is a true Israel, the obedient servant. So my point is that you get different pictures in the whole book of who actually is the servant of the Lord. In fact, in chapter 14, portrays a satanic servant who is portrayed as fallen from heaven. And God uses him as a rod to lead his rebellious people into captivity. He uses his shepherd, Cyrus, to bring his people back to their land. He uses the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 to bring his ransomed people into the kingdom of righteousness and justice. So there's much, not really debate, but different pictures, if you will, in Isaiah. Who's the servant? And we see different pictures depending on where he's writing of who actually is that servant. Another theme is the sovereignty of God. And this is shown by his faithfulness in the past, his using Cyrus, his servant, a king who was not yet born at the time. He talks about the sovereignty of God in Isaiah 40. God raises kings up. He puts them down. He merely goes, and they're gone. So remember that when you go vote this year. He talks about Assyria and Babylon, Persia, Israel itself, that God is sovereign over all the nations of the earth. We come to the messianic prophecies. The word Mashiach, or anointed one, which forms the Greek word Christos, it's which we get our word in English, Christ. In Isaiah 41, they use that in reference to the Persian king Cyrus. Nowhere in the Old Testament is Mashiach used as a technical term for the Messiah. which is interesting. We need to know that prophecy oftentimes is a message from God, which relates to the present situation, to God's ongoing redemptive activity. So oftentimes prophecy is a word. There's two main uses of the word prophecy. One is when a preacher stands up, he is, in one sense of the word, prophesying. He is forth-telling the word of God. That is a legitimate, valid use of the word prophesying. Another use is what we commonly think is to foretell. To look ahead and say, you know, next week, this is going to happen. That is another valid use of the term prophecy. But oftentimes in biblical scripture, when a prophet is prophesying, he's speaking into a current situation to give people hope. And you'll see that over and over and over again in the prophets. What do most, if not all of the prophets, what are they doing? Israel is in rebellion. It's in sin. And the prophet comes along and says, don't you guys remember the covenant? And he once again brings back into their remembrance, oh yeah, God said if we rebel, we're going to be cursed. So is he prophesying, foretelling by telling there's going to be a curse? Well, in one sense, yes. But in another sense, no, he's just telling them, God said, remember way back when with Moses? Remember Moses? He said, if you do this, you're going to be cursed. So I'm telling you, you're cursed. So he's just telling them into a specific situation what God is saying. And that often is where some of our messianic prophecies come in. Yes.
You say to give them hope, but it seems like they were constantly